Alan, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Next week will be the last time that I will say, turn your Bibles to Colossians. Well, I might preach messages from Colossians in the future, but as far as in this series, it has been, I was actually looking at the annual report from last year, and we were just beginning at that time. Now, we took some detours and some other series that we were involved in, but we have been moving through Colossians this year, and next week we'll look at the conclusion, verses 7 through 18, and see of all these different ones that were involved in Paul's ministry. It takes many to be able to minister together, but this morning we're looking at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, you have the outline there in the blue before you, and also the green is some suggestions to help you review and apply the scriptural instruction from the message this morning. A little bit different than I've done in past weeks. They're not so much questions to answer, but suggestions or projects and things to do. And I picked those up from many of those from another source. Some of those questions are mine, but some of them are from another source. But I think they'll be helpful to you. And we'll be looking over those as we have been doing on Wednesday when we get together for our prayer meeting. But verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So we come to this portion of Scripture. Remember, it takes us right back to the beginning of chapter 3 that takes us to the practical part of the book. Paul has been drawing our attention to who Jesus Christ is, and verse 1 of chapter 3, who we are in Him. If we have accepted Christ as our Savior, we're risen with Him, and now Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you have the life of Christ in you, this is how you're to be living. He says you need to set your affection or your attention on things above, and those who have done that will live a certain way. This is how they'll live, and he's been explaining that. But as we live our lives with our eyes fixed on things above, it doesn't mean that we're ignorant and indifferent to those who are around us. I watched a soccer game yesterday, and this idea of having our affections set on things above is not like this. Some of the soccer players, a ball will go way up in the air, and they want to head that ball, and they'll just look at that ball, and they won't care. Anyone's around them, they will just go to get their head on the ball, and they will just run right over someone. Bang! And that may be some focus that Eric wants his soccer players to have when it comes to soccer. But in life, that's not the idea. To be just looking up at heaven and thinking about the return of Christ and living in such a way that you just run over people. And you don't care about things here on earth. Be like those who would say, we're going to focus on things above, and so we're going to climb a mountain somewhere and just gaze up into the clouds, and Jesus is going to come someday and never interact with anyone around them. Or those that would join a commune and just wait for the end. Let's just hunker down here and Jesus is coming. No, looking on things above is not that. In fact, when we look on things above and we see the authority of Christ and we see where Jesus is in heaven, we recognize that He has given us a command to interact with people here in the world. And God's plan for us is to make a difference for Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That Christ, as we have sung in each of the songs this morning, that Christ would be seen in us. You see, the Scripture describes the church as the body of Christ. It is a wonderful truth that God the Father sees us, the body, in terms of the head. Jesus Christ is the head. And so God looks at us as sinners, unfit to come into His presence. But He looks at us and treats us in terms of the head, the righteousness of Christ. And we're accepted before God the Father. That is our justification. That's our only hope, to be accepted before God. So God the Father sees us, the body, in terms of the head, Christ. But you know, it is equally true that the world sees Christ in terms of the body. If the world is going to see Jesus Christ and know of Him, the only way is going to be by seeing the things that the body does. We are literally the body of Christ. We are the hands of Christ. Okay? If Christ is going to do a good work in this age, He will do it through us. If Christ is going to speak the words of truth, He will do it through our mouth and our tongue. And if the world is going to get a correct understanding of who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about, it will only come. Jesus is not going to come in this age through angels or Himself come down and preach the gospel. He has said, we are going to do it. We are His body. We are his hands and his feet, his mouth. We are to do the activity in Christ's place. And so that is what this text is talking about. God intends for his people to interact with the loss so that we would, verse 3, we covered this last time we were together, verse 3, so that we would open our mouths and speak the truth of the gospel. God intends for us to open our mouths and speak the truth of the gospel. But you know what? God also intends for us to open our lives and display the truth of the gospel. Our lives need to be opened up so that the gospel is displayed. And what is one of the truths of the gospel that needs to be displayed? Again, back to chapter 3, verse 1, that we have been risen with Christ. The truth of the gospel is that we are to live as Christ lived. His life lives out through us. That's what should be on display. We should be Christ-like. This idea of putting the gospel on display is mentioned in these terms. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes to those who are servants, and he says, make sure, you servants, don't go into your master's homes and steal and speak unkindly and just live ungodly lives, because if you do that, they will mock the gospel. You need to live in such a way that your life adorns the gospel. That would be attractive to Christ. Jesus put it this way, that we have to let our light shine in this world, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so this passage that I just read here in Colossians verses 5 and 6 gives two areas in which we are to put the gospel on display. The two areas are the main points of your outline. First of all, your walk, the way you live. The way we live puts the gospel on display. The second point is this, your talk. The way you speak puts the gospel on display. That's what this text is talking about, displaying the gospel in the way that we live and the way that we speak. The text says, walk in wisdom. The word walk in Scripture refers to the way we act or interact with those who do not know Christ. It's a good word to describe how we behave and live, how we pass through this life. We're passing through this life. We're walking through this life. And the way we live, the way we interact, the direction that we're going, our behavior, the choices that we make. Some people in recent years have described the way we live as our worldview, the way we handle life, the way we view life. The way we walk. And as Christians, the way we walk, the way we live should be different. It should put Christ on display. I think the first point in this is quite obvious, at least to me as I was looking at this. It assumes that we have contact with the lost. Walk in wisdom toward them that are outside. The word outside is a reference to those who are lost, those who are unbelievers. And so Paul is assuming that these people, these believers in Colossae, are going to have contact with the lost. If we're going to walk in wisdom toward them, if we're going to be able to speak in a way that will display Christ, we've got to have contact with them. And so this passage assumes that we're going to have those people around us who are not believers that we will be interacting with. In fact, there was another church, the church in Corinth, that was confused about this. Paul had given them some instructions that they needed to separate from those who were involved in sin, those who were involved in, and he lists some of the sins, fornication and extortion and various types of stealing and just all kinds of bad things. And the Corinthians looked at that. Paul said, well, we need to separate from sinners. And they began to look around. They said, well, Corinth is full of sin. And they may have began to say, well, we need to get this commune. We need to step back out of the world and just hunker down because Paul said, be separate from sinners. And so Paul writes and clarifies himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, no. I'm not talking about separating from the sinners that are unbelievers in the world. He says, if that's the case, you need to leave the world because everybody's a sinner, and this is what's happening all over the place. You can't pull out of life. That's not what going into all the world and preaching the gospel is about. And so he clarifies himself. He's saying, no. I'm talking about someone who's within the church, and if they're living disobedient lives, you need to confront them. And if they don't make it right, then you need to separate from them. Someone who calls himself a brother and yet is living in sin, yes, you need to deal with them. But no, you can't just pull out of the world. And sometimes it's explained this way. We need to live in the world, but not be of the world. And so this passage assumes that we'll have contact with the lost. In fact, we look at the ministry of Christ, and Jesus was a friend of sinners. He's also described as being separate from sinners, but he was a friend of sinners. And he was criticized for his continual contact with those who were living unrighteous lives. And yet Jesus explained it in terms of, I have come to seek and to save the lost. If they're going to hear of me and hear the gospel, I must be able to interact with them. And so the first point is walking among the lost. Okay, this assumes that we will be doing that. But if we are walking among the lost, as we walk among the lost, then we're going to need to walk with wisdom. We need to walk with wisdom. Because we certainly don't want the effect of the world and the unrighteous way that they're living to pull us away from the holiness we've been called to. There was a well-known missionary, C.T. Studd, who said, "Some want to live within the sound of chapel bell. I want to set up a rescue station at the very gates of hell." All right? He was bold. He said, some people want to just pull back and live within the sound of the chapel bell of the church and be safe from the world. He said, not me. I want to set up a rescue station right at the gates of hell. And that's, he wants to interact with those who are outside. But if you do that, and we should, we need to walk in wisdom. We need to be careful the way we live so that we do not be drawn into unrighteousness. I think part of this walking with wisdom also includes knowing that the lost are going to be looking at our lives and recognizing that our testimony, the way we live, will either be an attraction to the gospel or it will draw people away from Christ. There are many people that are lost that in some ways may be looking for a reason to dismiss the claims of Christ, to find evidence that it is just absolute folly for someone to give their life over to Christ and to trust Him. And failure on our part to live up to the claims of the power of the gospel becomes an excuse, their excuse, to just dismiss the claims of Christ. And so we need to walk in wisdom. We need to realize, yeah, our lives are on display. And it's not just our lives, the gospel's on display. We need to recognize that your life is either an argument for the truth of the gospel or against it. Your life will either be a reason someone is attracted to Christ or a reason that someone rejects Christ. And let me tell you, I don't want to be a part of a reason that someone rejects Christ. I want to be a reason someone finds Christ attractive and the gospel is attractive. We think of the claims of the gospel. What is the claim of being risen with Christ supposed to produce in our lives? We've been looking at it from chapter 3, verse 5 and following. All the stuff we've covered. Our lost friends need to see these things consistently lived out in our lives. We've talked about the way we live in our home and the way we interact with each other. And we've already talked about a little bit about the way that we speak and forbearing one another and love one another. That's the type of stuff, Christian stuff, that the lost outside should see and it should draw them to Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 13:35, that people will know that we're followers of Christ by our love for one another. Ephesians 2:10 makes it clear, that passage, that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. God has ahead of time, one of His purposes in saving us is that our lives would be full of Christ-like good works, that people would see and recognize the power of the gospel in our life. And unfortunate that there are times that some unbelievers will say, well, I'm not going to come to Christ because of all the hypocrisy in the church. Right? And that sometimes is an argument that they will use because they have seen it. I don't want to be part of that. I want people to interact with my family and see the wisdom of how I use principles from Proverbs and the power of the gospel to change the lives of my children, to see God really work in us. I want them to see the reality of the marriage struggles that I may have in my home, and to see how we look to the power of Christ to work through those, and to see this is real. This is real. To be able to come into this place and see the gospel on display. I think by way of example on this, recent in testimony services and prayer meeting, Bob Foley has mentioned a number of times the powerful impact that they've been able to have with those without, with lost people, by simply sharing, my wife has these cancer treatments, and the people in the church have come right alongside and have been driving her up to Dartmouth for all these treatments every day for a number of weeks. And that has shown the love in the community within here, given opportunity to speak the truth. Beyond that, within times where we face real difficulty, we face illnesses that are life-threatening, to be able to display the confidence that we have in Christ in the midst of trials that should shake us to the foundation, and they do, they bring sorrow and they're hard to work through, but as they recognize we come back to the truth of Scripture and the stability of Christ, that's a powerful testimony. When we're willing to let go of the things of earth, whether it's money or ambition, for the greater cause of Christ, that is adorning the gospel. Jonathan Edwards wrote to a young lady. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher of many generations ago, early America, and talking to her about her testimony. It's there in your outline. He said to her, "Don't let opponents of Christianity find any reason to criticize our faith because of our behavior. God's children are called to live up to the standard of holiness set by our Savior, the Son of God. We should especially excel in characteristics similar to that of our Lord, a quiet and humble heart, having a supernatural and unmitigated love, that's a genuine love for all, an eagerness to perform loving acts for others, even at our own expense, and may we always be more concerned about the other person's needs than our own." All of that involves walking in wisdom. Thinking, how does the way I live display the gospel? And then the idea of walking with purpose, redeeming the time. That means making the most of every opportunity. You're only going to get so many chances to have this impact. You've got one life to impact the lost, one life to go into all the world and make a difference. Psalm 90:12 says, "Teach us to number our days." If it could apply to this idea of walking, you only got so many steps through life. Make each step count. Seize the moment. I have an opportunity in my home today to display the gospel. I'm going to grab hold of it. I have an opportunity in this conflict to display the gospel. I'm going to grab hold of it. I have an opportunity to encourage this one in illness and display the gospel. I'm going to grab hold of it. Redeem the time. Life is not about amassing stuff and fortune and name and fame. Life is about displaying the gospel. As we sang, "Lord, may Christ be seen in me." Each day, each moment of the day. And so your walk, the way you live, displays the gospel. The second area we display the gospel is really a huge subset of the first. You know, we live and we walk and we talk. And so part of that, and Paul really puts an emphasis here because so much of what we are is seen in the way that we talk. And so the second point, your talk, the way you speak. The reality of the gospel is on display. The reality of the gospel is on display every time you open your mouth. And that's why the passage we read in James 3, and I've shared with you many times, where James says, don't aspire to be a teacher. Because if you're a teacher, you're going to do a lot of talking. And you're going to answer for those words. Right, so be careful the way you speak. This text says we need to be speaking. Some people say, if everything I say is going to, I'm going to call a counselor, I'm not going to talk at all. No. You should be able to talk. Why? Because you have the life of Christ in you. You've been born again. You have a heart that should produce sweet water, sweet words. And so if you have that, you should have the confidence to be able to speak well. We read the text, the tongue can no man tame. Right, no man can do it. But Calvary did it. Right? He's given you a new heart. That's changed, becoming more like Christ, and so our words become more like Christ. Every time we speak, we put the gospel on display. James, again, 1:26 says that there are those who claim to be religious. Religion in the scripture speaks of the gospel in action. The fact that your belief in Christ has changed your life. So religion is how you live. Someone claims to have been changed by the gospel, but does not bridle his tongue. The text says that person's religion is vain. It's empty. It's a false claim. So true religion is to what? Bridle your tongue. Bring it into control. And we're going to see in a moment, do the things that this text says. True religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. True religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, it is the power to live a changed life. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so our tongue was risen along with Christ. Literally our heart was, and it should affect the way that we speak. And so here we go. Second point, your talk, the way you speak. We're told in this text we should be talking with grace. Talking with grace. A parallel passage of this is in Ephesians. If you'd like to turn there, it's Ephesians 4:29. Just a book or two back. Just a two books back. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I think this verse helps us to understand what it means to speak with grace. Nothing that would corrupt should come out of our mouth. Nothing that would be destructive, but something that would build up. Nothing that would be hurtful, but those things that are helpful. Nothing that would be evil, but those things that are good. Nothing that's mean, but those things that are kind. Nothing that's lying, but those things that are true. That's what it means to speak with grace. And I love the idea that it says that it may minister to grace, or the idea of giving grace. And so we need to see our words as a gift. And ask yourself, the words you've used today and the way you talk, is this a gift that you would want to receive? If you are on the receiving end of those words, would you want to receive it? I've worded it this way. You know, sometimes we say, I find myself saying or thinking, I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to give it to her. I'll let him really have it. But behind that is, we're not going to be giving them something good. We're going to give them blah. We should be able to say, when I'm going to really give it to them, I'm going to really give them what's good. Okay, and ask yourself, why am I saying this? Will it be helpful? Is it needful? Is it truthful? Is it kind? Will it work to the building up of this person and the ministry? Is it a gift of words that I would want to receive? We need to talk with grace. Talking with grace. That puts the gospel on display. Words are powerful. And this Wednesday, in our discussion, we're going to talk about the power of words. But let me read from a book called The War of Words by Paul Tripp. I mentioned this in the marriage class we had this summer. But he says this about the power of speech. There is nothing we depend on more than our ability to give and receive communication. In quiet conversation over coffee, in anxious conversation in a busy airport, in defending why we are late for a curfew or didn't complete the task at work, we talk. In teaching our children or intervening in an argument, in a lengthy congressional debate or an intense discussion with a friend, people talk. In a quiet good night, in words of athletic challenge, in romantic words of love, in words of correction and rebuke, anger and irritation, people talk. In the confusing patter on a railway platform in India, with voices of children walking home from school in Soweto, people talk. Words direct our existence and our relationships. They shape our observations and define our experiences. We really come to know other people through conversation. We want to be alone when we've heard too many words, and we feel alone when it's been a while since anyone has spoken to us. In creating us with the ability to talk, God has not only set us apart from the rest of creation, but he has determined the nature of our lives and relationships. Want to learn? Listen and talk. Want to have a relationship? Listen and talk. Want to get a job? Listen and talk. Want to worship? Listen and talk. Want to parent your children? Listen and talk. Want to contribute to the body of Christ? Listen and talk. People communicate. It's the nature of our existence. Words affect all the other things we do as human beings. God created our talk and gave its value. In Genesis 1, there was a simplicity and beauty to the world of human communication. There was no communication struggles, no war of words. Everything that was spoken reflected the glory of God. There were no arguments and lies, no words of hate, no impatience, irritated retorts. There was no yelling, cursing, or condemnation. There were no words spoken in pride, no deceptive, manipulative words, and no selfish ones. There were only true words, kindly and loving spoken, and thus no need for a book like this in communication. Every word met the standard of God's example and design. Sadly, the world of Genesis 1 is long gone. The wonderful gift of communication has become the source of much sin and suffering. Too often human beings speak and ignore God's design, destroying what He has made. As we look back with wonder at Genesis 1, we need to look forward to the day when the war of words will be over, when we will be with God and be like Him, speaking only as He has designed forever. Words are powerful. If I think of that ending paragraph, it can be discouraging. We live in a world, a fallen world. There's a lot of things that discourage us in a fallen world. Probably one of the greatest ones is the way we interact with our communication. But as we've been seeing in Sunday evening, part of the atonement in Christ that we are redeemed. We have a new heart. And that life of heaven that He speaks of is to be lived out even here and now. May we be seeing that as we talk with grace to one another. Seasoned with salt. I don't know if I fully grasp the image here. Or maybe I should say the extent to which Paul wants us to develop the illustration of our speech being seasoned with salt. There are a number of things, number of directions you could take that. Does he expect us to think about all the attributes of salt and apply them to our speech? Like salt in a wound stings, but it can be helpful. I've been told you get a cold sore to put baking soda on it, kind of a salty like thing, and that helps it. I don't know whether it helps because all the pain comes at once. And then it's, you know, then it's gone. I don't know whether it's really curative, but I've been told that. And Proverbs 27:6 says the wounds of a friend are a blessing. Salt makes us thirsty. Is he saying that our words should make people thirst for Christ? Salt is as used in preserving of meat. I don't know if it actually scientifically delays corruption, but it's used in curing meat. It has a purifying influence. So is that the idea that our speech should be purifying? Salt brings flavor to a bland meal. And so should our speech bring spice to life. A meal is ruined by too much salt. So it's seasoned with salt, not saturated. So is it saying that we shouldn't fill our ministry with talk? You know, lightly apply speech. And so what is it? Do we press all of this salt imagery into what he's saying here? And I've heard all of those. So I just stepped back and I read the verse again and just asked on the surface, what is my first impression? And I try to link it with the context. And I think Paul is linking this to the idea of graciousness in our words. And so I think he's saying, he's building on that idea, and he's saying that our talk should be words that are helpful and beneficial. And in a sense, he's talking in the whole context about that we should be living out the life of Christ, that our words should be Christ-like words. And so my second point is this. Talking with grace, and secondly, talking to bring the flavor of Christ to others. Talking to bring the flavor of Christ to others. I don't know about you, but if I'm eating mashed potatoes and they don't have salt on them, they're just mashed potatoes. Okay? I want to put salt on there, and salt, I'll say, pass the salt. And if my wife says there's no salt, which would be a strange thing that there would be no salt in the house, but if that were to happen, there's no salt, I would say, you know, salt would have made this meal a lot better. I would, you know, say that kindly, seasoned with grace. But you know what I mean? You know, this is kind of, it's just mashed potatoes here. You know, who wants a mashed potato? Once, you know, there's not much flavor to the potato. The flavor is what you put on it, in my opinion. Okay, and I would add a lot more than salt, but that's going a whole different direction. And so the idea that salt is brings that something that brings flavor, is that something that's needful and helpful that adds to it. And so I look at it this way. A person is living life and facing problems and difficulty, and they would say, if, put your name there, if so-and-so were here, her words, the way that she speaks, would be exactly what we need. The kindness, the evenness. The way, the depth of the truth of Scripture that she would bring to this situation, that's what this meal of life needs right now. Words like that. that their presence and the words that she would speak would make the situation better, would provide comfort and direction and perspective and point us to Christ, and if need be, levity or soberness or wisdom or encouragement. It would be just right. She would have the right words to season when trials come. I heard recently that when trials come in your life, it's not just like kind of one type of trial. Often God chooses a buffet of trials. There's some of this and some of that and some of that, and just kind of piles it on for His purposes. And that a person who speaks with grace, their words would be the right words to season the buffet of trials that God has chosen so that it will help me swallow it with joy. That's how I worded it. This person would have the right words to season the buffet of trials, the circumstances of my life, that God has chosen so that I would be able to receive them with joy. Words have that power. Gracious words. And I believe that this is the correct understanding, because it ties in with the last phrase. Many commentators, as I went through, just kind of took these three areas and said, you know, grace and season with salt and be able to answer, and they kind of separate them all. And I look at the text and they're linked together. The last phrase is added on as a purpose statement. It says, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every more man. That is a word of purpose. And so here's what I think, how it all fits together. If you will live this way, if you will speak as Christ spoke, live with compassion as He did, if your life would be filled with words of truth and wisdom and kindness and grace, you will have people around you all the time as He did. You will put yourself in a position where people will want to come to you and hear what you have to say. It's like the old insurance or investment commercial. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When Jesus Christ spoke bold words and words of authority and cutting words and words of kindness, He spoke appropriate words and graciously. And by virtue of that, He put Himself in a place where people wanted to hear what He had to say. For better or for worse, some in a critical way, but others in many in a needful way. Here's one we can come to. Here's one who will give us the right words, the needed words. And if you will live this way, you will find that people will tell you their problems and share their joys with you and their questions, and they will open up their heart to you. As Paul went into Acts and boldly proclaimed the gospel, they said to him there, we will hear you again on these matters. And Jesus, it seemed like everyone came to Him. Nicodemus, and then the Samaritan woman, after she spoke with Jesus, she wanted to get others and say, come and see this man. Come and listen to him. Too often, the way we speak, even when we seek to minister, the way that we go about it turns people off from wanting to hear more. I have a quotation from Charles Swindoll, who said, the classic example of tactless humanity, I'm ashamed to declare, is the abrasive Christian, so-called, who feels it is his or her calling to fight for the truth with little or no regard for the other fellow's feelings. Of course, this is supposedly done in the name of the Lord. To do anything less would be compromise or counterfeit. This individual plows through feelings of people like a John Deere tractor, leaving them buried in dirt and, worst of all, deeply offended. We find our life is filled with words that are not grace and seasoned with salt. You may have some good things to share with people, right things, truthful things, but people aren't going to come. Our life needs to be gracious. Is the way that you walk, the way you live, and the way you talk, the way you speak, a fitting display for the gospel? I trust that you'll make the closing hymn now the prayer of your heart, that Christ would be seen in you. The gospel's on display when you leave this place. Not just, God doesn't intend for us just to display the gospel in opening our mouths and speaking the truths of the gospel. We need to do that in our witness. But God intends for us to display the gospel, to come alongside our bold witness with a life that's just as bold in proclaiming that the gospel is powerful enough to change a sinner like me. and powerful enough to change even the most difficult thing to tame in a sinner like me, my tongue. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us lives by your grace and the power of the gospel to be a fitting display of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We will sing that hymn that we opened with, 799. And I'm going to sing all six verses, but note particularly verse 6. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let's stand as we sing.